For those that don't know me, I'm Dan DeFrancesco. I'm one of the elders here. I don't normally do this, so I don't know if it's a treat or not, but it's something different for us. It's a joy to begin a series today. We're going to be speaking over the next number of weeks on the topic of evangelism. Today we're going to talk a little bit about what evangelism is, and then we're going to talk in the future weeks about how it has actually worked. Next week there'll be some testimonies. In the weeks following, we're going to learn some practical how-tos. You know, for those of us maybe when we say the word evangelism, we're a little bit scared or fearful or, you know, that's for somebody else, not for me. Well, we're going to get some training. So be prepared for that in the weeks to come. There's a handout in your bulletin today. We're going to do a little introduction. There's some fill-ins here, so follow along if you would. The introduction, what is evangelism? You could answer that question, but I'll give you some instruction in this. Evangelism is basically telling and living and sharing and communicating the gospel message. It's the first step in the process of making disciples. If you see the vision statement that was up in the sanctuary on the screen here before the service, the mission of Amherst Baptist Church is to make disciples. That's God's call for us, to make disciples, to help people come to Christ and then grow in Christ. Well, evangelism is that front end. It's the first part of that process. And it's an active process. It's not a passive activity. And so that's where we're going to be challenged with this today. So a couple of things for you as you fill in your sheet today. The gospel and what is evangelism? It's an announcement. It's a proclamation. It's the preaching of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15. For those of you that have been around Amherst for a long time, years ago, we used to do what was called faith training, learning how to go out and share our lives with others and the gospel message. These verses from 1 Corinthians 15 were central in that. Beginning at verse 1, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand. For I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." That's the gospel message. It's an announcement, it's a proclamation, it's a preaching, it's a speaking forth of that truth. So this is the good news, and it's accomplished and it's communicated in a variety of ways. It's communicated verbally, it's communicated in written form through the scriptures, it's also communicated through our lives. And some verses here that I think are relevant in regard to our speaking the gospel, that is not just passive. In Luke 7, Jesus said to them, "Go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Go and tell them. Don't just sit by and accept it. Tell them. So there's a verbal, active part of it. The written part, in Luke's gospel, Luke, the doctor, wanted to communicate to his followers the things that he had known and seen. And so in Luke 1, he says, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things, from the very first to write to you an orderly account." And he's writing this to Theophilus, his servant, "that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." So sometimes our gospel, our evangelism is written. Sometimes it's communicated in that form. And sometimes, and probably most frequently, it's shared through our lives. One of my favorite verses is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. If you know me very well, you probably heard me share this before. Paul, talking to that church, he says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." We are that gospel message. We live it out before the people that God has entrusted to us. So I guess it wouldn't be a sermon without some Greek reference or some historical reference. The English word evangelism really comes from the Greek word euangelion, and that means to proclaim the good news. It means that it is the gospel message. That's the noun form. The verb form is really to announce or to bring forth. So we are to bring forth, to announce the good news of Jesus Christ. And that verb form, if you went through the New Testament, you'd find it in 55 different forms and different ways. But it's also translated into the word preach. So as we preach, as we proclaim, as we share the gospel message, that is part of evangelism. And the other thing that comes with this is that there are some components to the message, and it includes both a warning, it includes an explanation, and it includes a call. The warning is that there are consequences of our sin. Our sin has eternal relevance. In Revelation chapter 20, the great white throne judgment is described there in verses 11 through 15. And at the end of that passage in verse 15, it says, "Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Warning, pay attention, this is real. It also includes an explanation, and the explanation is, what is God's remedy for sin? As we already read there in 1 Corinthians 15, the fact that Jesus died and was buried and rose again is the answer. But in 2 Corinthians, he also says that he made him, meaning Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So there's a warning, but there's also an explanation of the remedy, and then, of course, there's this call to repent, to turn, to go in a different direction. Again, going back to our faith training from years ago, repent means to turn. You're going in one direction, and now you need to go in another. And in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 15, it says, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." So there's a warning, there's a remedy, and there's a call. That's all part of what our evangelism should be. So the next part here is really very simple. What's the gospel? You could tell me the gospel in three parts, I'm sure. Let me give it to you in kind of my own words. The gospel is that I have a spiritual problem. I have a clicker problem, too. But I'm a sinner, and I have a death sentence on my life. That's what God says. His word tells us that all of those that have sinned have a sentence of death upon them. And to think that any of us are better than others, Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. And this death sentence in Romans 6:33 says the wages of sin is death. So here's the issue. I have a spiritual problem. And this spiritual problem is leading me to death. How do we remedy this? Well, the answer is that Jesus lived and died and was raised from the dead. He's my substitutionary payment for my sin, as we already read in 1 Corinthians 15. But we also read in Acts chapter 4, it says, "There is salvation in no other. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." That's an off-putting statement to many. Oh, wait a minute. You mean I can't be saved by doing good? I can't be saved by giving to the church? I can't be saved by following some other teaching or some other spiritual training? This is an exclusive message. No one comes to the Father but through me, is what Jesus said. So there is an answer, but it's a very specific and a very unique answer. And thankfully, Jesus has showed that to us. So Jesus offers my only solution for this sin problem that I have. And then he also makes it available to us. This forgiveness is available to anybody who will receive it. It's a free gift. In Romans 10, 9 and 10, it says, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." So my problem is solved by accepting Jesus' offer of salvation. I've got a sin problem, there is a remedy, and my response will determine my eternal situation. So we speak today about evangelism. We're going to talk a little bit more about our call to it, what is our motivation as believers, but this is the simple gospel message. I've got a spiritual problem, and Jesus offers my only solution, and we can solve that problem by accepting the payment that Jesus has made for us. Let's pray. But I want you to take out those golden bulletin inserts if you haven't already. I'm going to ask you to do something with them in just a moment. But before we get too deep into this, really today we're going to be looking at a lot of different scriptures. Have your Bible ready. We're going to be moving around a lot. You really don't need to hear from me today. You really need to hear what God's Word says about evangelism and what is our motivation. What is it that challenges us. What is it that draws us to sharing the gospel message? So you have your little sheet out. Take out a pen. On the bottom of the front side of the page, there's a good blank there. I want you to write down someone's name. I want you to write down the name of someone who God has placed on your heart, who you know is without Christ. Now, this could be a family member. This could be a coworker. It could be a neighbor. It could be a longtime friend. But somebody you know personally who doesn't know Christ. And as we go through this message today, I want you to keep their name in mind. This is personal, and it's hopefully also practical. So the message today is really the Christian's motivation. Why should we evangelize? What's this all about? There's really 4 points. And on your note sheets today, I've left blanks for you to really just fill in the things that are really special that God is showing to you. But the 4 points are, first of all, Jesus commands it. Second of all, his love is what compels us to share the gospel message. The third is that there is a reality of hell and separation from God for those that don't know Christ. And fourthly, our responsibility is, as I'd like to use the word, a watchman or a keeper for our fellow man. So those are some of the motivations we're going to talk about today. We're going to start with just the first one. Why witness? Well, because Jesus commanded us to. Evangelism requires taking some initiative. I said before, it's not a passive thing, and Jesus said, go and make disciples. Another rendering of that, maybe a more accurate one from the Gospels, is as you go, as you live your life, as you move through this world, make disciples. Make that your objective. Always have it before you as your motivation and as your reason for each encounter that you have throughout the day. You know, we can't wait for the lost to come to us. We need to have a determined and a concerted effort to focus our attention upon them. And so this involves instruction. It obviously involves interaction. It means something that we have to do to connect with them. There's some persuasion potentially, but it's also the presentation of God's word. We know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Today, you know, I really want to focus on the scriptures, and the comments that I add are kind of the extra things, but the scripture is what's really guiding us, and we stand on that at Amherst Baptist Church. God's word is clear. We, without apology, want to declare it today, and we want to challenge and let God's Holy Spirit challenge us to do this. So as a follower of Jesus Christ, we need to obey, and we really need to promote and do the things that he's told us to. So evangelism involves a message, and it's that message that we said before of our sin condition, our need for repentance, and the solution found in Jesus Christ. So we got to inform the believers, the unbelievers, of their state before God. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says that we're to proclaim this to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem, and then to Judea, and then to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Well, here we are. We're at the ends of the earth from Jerusalem. And so God has a place, and he has an action for us, a plan. It's an activity that we need to proclaim in his name, Luke 24:47 says. It requires empowerment. I can't do it in my own strength, and you can't do it in your own strength. As persuasive as you might be, as winsome as you might be, as compelling as you might be, it's done in God's strength. We are clothed with power from on high, is what Jesus said. And he says also that all authority has been given to us in his name, and that he is with us always, empowering us to proclaim this message. So apart from God's empowering, we can do nothing. So we have both the responsibility to share this message as a response to Jesus' command, and we also have the authority to preach it. In Matthew 24, it says, and the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Okay, so Jesus has given this kind of generic command, right? To some people, to the pastors, to the evangelists amongst us. No, he's given that to all disciples. In 2 Corinthians, speaking particularly to Paul, but Paul sharing this with the Corinthian church, he says, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us, not given me, Paul alone, but given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us, the word of reconciliation. It's all of our responsibility. Yeah, some people might take a more prominent role in it, but each one of us has circles of influence and has places that nobody else can get into. I can't go into your schools. I can't go into your workplace. I'm not living in your neighborhood. But God has placed you there, and he has given us the responsibility, the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciling means to bring together two parties that have been disconnected. And in this case, these are two parties, man and God, separated by sin. So it's a mandate that we're given, and it's also a response to the command of Jesus. It's been said that evangelism is our job, but it's God's work. It's our job, but it's God's work. So we need to be actively doing our part in sharing that gospel message and asking God to empower that word to have that life-giving change in people's lives. So Christ's command is really the first thing that is motivating us to witness. The second thing is that God's love compels us. So must every Christian evangelize? Is it everybody's duty? Have each of us experienced the love of God? Well, if we have, then we should be overflowing with a desire and with a willingness and a readiness to share this. It's our joy. It's our duty, but it's our privilege. We get to share this gospel message. We get to present the good news. We get to tell people that there is hope and there is a solution to their sin problem. In Acts 13, it says that I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. We are that light. You're the light in your classroom. You're the light in your neighborhood. You're the light in your workplace. You're the light in your family to share this gospel message. And we do it because the love of Christ has been poured out in our hearts. Old Testament version of this is in Psalm 105, verse 1, and it says that give praise to the Lord, proclaim his name, make known among the nations what he has done. All right, so what has God done for you? He's rescued me. He's salvaged me from a life apart from him. I was drowning, and he provided for me a way of escape. That's the message. That's exciting, and that's what we have the privilege of sharing with others. So Christ's love compels us to share this message. And of course, that would probably bring to mind a verse that's familiar to many of you in 2 Corinthians 5:14. It says, for the love of Christ compels and controls us because we have concluded that one died for all, that being Jesus Christ. His love controls us. It compels us. Some other words, if you look at some other translations of that verse in 2 Corinthians, the Messiah's love has hold of us. We are ruled by Christ's love. Christ's love puts us into action. It's the controlling force in our life, this love from the Anointed One. It guides us. It's the very spring of all of our actions. That's what this love of God should do in our lives. It should compel us. It should motivate us. It should energize us and spring us into action. The Message translation, I think, is really quite telling here of this passage from 2 Corinthians. It says, it's no light thing to know that we'll all one day stand in that place of judgment. That's why we work urgently with everyone we meet to get them ready to face God. God alone knows how well we do this, but I hope you realize how much we deeply care. His love has the first and the last word in everything we do. Do people around me, and I, you know, I'm not talking to you, there needs to be a big mirror and a big reflector in front of me. Do people around me know how much I care? Do I care enough to share that gospel message of hope with them? His love compels us. So our motivation to witness is really in response to what we've experienced from God. Another Old Testament reference to this in Ezekiel 18, it says, cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live. God isn't happy up there in heaven looking down when he sees people dying apart from him. He takes no pleasure in that. He's calling out. He's telling us with one voice, get out there and speak to people. Turn and live. Life is available to you. Pause for a moment. Look back at that name you wrote down a moment ago on your sheet. Yes, it's Christ's command, but is his love compelling us? Is it driving us to speak this message of hope to them? Well, the third motivation is kind of the heavy one, and this is the reality of hell and separation from God for all who are apart from Christ, for the unbeliever. Open your Bible, if you would. We're going to turn to Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 19. This is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Familiar, I'm sure, to you. But let's read it and let's glean some important points from this about the reality of hell and separation from God for those who are without Christ. Luke 16, beginning at verse 19. It says, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. So here we see a very clear presentation of really the two abodes for the souls of men after death. Physical body goes into the grave, but the souls live on. And they live on in either a place of paradise, in the presence of God, or in a place of torment. So let's talk about this place of torment. Don't talk about hell very much from the pulpit, but it needs to be mentioned that the reality of it should be a strong motivator for us to present the gospel message. First of all, in verse 23, it's a conscious place. It's a real place. It's palpable. It's experienced. It's not some abstract thing. He's in torment. And torment means that he's in constant anguish. It's unrelenting. It's an utter separation from God and loneliness. It's continuous pain. In Matthew 13, it says it's a furnace of fire where weeping and gnashing of teeth go on. In Mark 9, it says, there the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. In Revelation 14, it says, people are tormented with fire and brimstone. This is not a place you want to find yourself, or you want your loved ones or those that you know to find themselves. It's also a final place. None may cross over. It's impassable. There's this gulf between. The only way to prevent yourself from being in that place of torment is during this life, making that decision to follow Christ. Everyone has one life in which to determine their ultimate destiny. So it's a conscious place of torment, and it's final. But you know the hopeful word here? It's avoidable. It's avoidable. It's avoidable if we make that choice in this life to follow Christ, accept his payment for our sins, and then experience the joy of being in his presence. Revelation chapter 20 says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. The message, get your name in the book of life. Get those that you love to hear the gospel message, to hear that warning. Get their names in the book of life. The image, of course, is that of maybe a sinking ship or a burning building. Let's say this building's on fire right now. I won't yell fire because you can't do that in a large place like this. But if it was fire, what would you do? You'd want to get out and you'd want to help others get out. You'd want to protect and save as many as you could. Think about the imagery of 9/11. Buildings where there's fire and people are trapped. There's no escape. Some brave souls went in to try and rescue them. Lost their lives in the process. But the point is that there is a place of torment, a place of eternal separation from God that we can choose not to go to by putting our faith in Christ. It's a decision that we have to make. So we need to be alert. We need to help those. We need to rescue those. We need to put out the call to those who are facing such separation from God. So, why witness for Christ? Jesus commanded us to. His love compels us. There is a reality of hell and separation from God. And then the last point I wanted to raise today is that we have responsibility for our fellow man as a watchman. Going back to the very first chapters of Genesis, the question was asked, am I my brother's keeper? What? Am I responsible for those that God has put in my life? Do I carry any weight of ownership for that relationship and for their future? Am I my brother's keeper? It's the rhetorical question because the obvious answer is yes, we are. And the imagery from the Old Testament in the book of Ezekiel that we're going to look at in a moment is that of a watchman, somebody who's carrying out that role of guarding or being a sentinel, being alert and being vigilant to the concern or the cares of those around him. We need to be ready to speak and to act in defense of these people. So if you see somebody in a burning building or you see them going into a place of impending danger, our responsibility is to warn them. Our responsibility is to show them. Now, the example that we would often see in this day and age is in the military, where you see that there are watchmen. There are sentinels that are placed. I'm picturing, again, the image of Paul Revere. He was a watchman. There was a sentinel. There was a light that went up in the top of the Old North Church. And then he rode on his horse, and he proclaimed, the British are coming, the British are coming. He was a watchman, and he was a herald for those to know that there's danger on the way. One of my favorite movies, The Hunt for Red October. Who is the watchman in that? It's Jonesy looking at that sonar screen. He's looking to see, are there any enemies out there, any subs out there that I need to be aware of that might bring danger upon us? We need to be alert. We need to be trained. We need to be attentive. Some of you have dogs at home. Maybe that is a watchdog who will alert you to some stranger or somebody coming up. Maybe not a stranger, maybe a dear friend. They still jump and bark. But they alert you to what might be going on outside your home. And some people have dogs and pets and animals just for that reason. That's a good thing. In Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 17, this is kind of a central verse, really. We're not going to look at this passage, but it's key. It says, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. Now, this is a specific call upon Ezekiel's life, but the message remains that our ministry of reconciliation that has been given to all of us charges us with being a watchman for our fellow man. So I'm going to ask you now to turn one more time to the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 33. And this is really what kind of caught my attention in preparing for this message. I've been reading through the Bible this year, and kind of the first time I've ever done that in a real systematic way. And a few weeks ago was in Ezekiel chapter 3, and then realized that 30 chapters later, the same theme is repeated, this idea of being a watchman. And you know, when God tells me something once, I should listen. When he tells me something twice, I should really listen. So Ezekiel chapter 33 is a place where we see the call upon Ezekiel as a watchman, beginning at verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people, and say to them, When I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but he did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. There's an opportunity there. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes away any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. Jumping down to verse 11. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from their way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. The Holman Christian says, repent, repent from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Do you hear the care and the concern in that call? There's a passion there. There's an emphasis that says, help them. You know the right thing to do. Help them out. So what is the role of the watchman? In the ancient days, I mean, their societies were pretty agrarian. They had fields. They had usually walled cities oftentimes. And their fields were needing to be protected. So there were large watchtowers that were placed over the fields. And so the watchman would look for predators, be it animals or other people, thieves that might come in. And he was there to watch out for the well-being of the community, because those fields and those vegetables, the produce there, was the lifeblood for that community. He's there to watch out for their well-being. So it was critical to the townspeople. So the watchman really has two functions. First of all, obviously, to watch, which means to look, to be vigilant, to stay alert, to see, to not doze, to not fall asleep. Many years ago, I had the opportunity to be in Korea along the demilitarized zone, the DMZ, and was doing some work with some of our friendly folks over there. And we visited a number of what they call lookout points. And these lookout points were strategically located so that they could see across the valley or see across long distances into places where trouble might come from. And those lookout points were manned 24/7. They were manned with people with good equipment, with good training, and they were manned for a specific purpose. And the purpose was to be staying ahead of the adversary and to be alert to any potential trouble that might come. If they recognized danger or any impending doom, they would sound the call. So the watchman is out there to watch, to keep an eye out for what's going on, and his second role is to warn. And that role is active. He's to speak, he's to shout, he's to blow the trumpet, he's to sound the alarm, whatever it takes to get the attention of the people who are in trouble, because he cares for those that he's helping to protect. It's an act of duty in some respects, but it's an act of love as we warn our fellow man about the impending doom before them without Christ. So our role as witnesses is to help save sinners from death. Take a look at that sheet that you have in front of you, the name that you wrote down earlier. So why should we witness for Christ? Because God has commanded us through Jesus to do it, to make disciples, to be witnesses for him. Because his love is what's compelling us to do it. We care for people, and our care is demonstrated by how we live for them. The reality of hell and eternal separation for those without Christ. We should probably just stop and dwell on that thought. I was thinking about putting pictures up here, but I really don't want to detract even from the Word of God with imagery. But the Word of God is clear. The people that don't know Christ are eternally separated from God in a place of torment and anguish. We were once there in a place separated from God, but by his grace, he has made known the gospel message of life to us, and I trust that all of us have received that message. And then finally, our responsibility as watchmen for our fellow man, to watch and to warn, to be very careful, to be very clear in our message, to be very active, to say, this is what's out ahead of you, and I love you enough to tell you that there's danger ahead. So, those are the points. On your sheet, there's also some applications. So let's just talk about these real quick. And the first thing is, do you find it hard to share the gospel? Maybe that's, I'm going to say it this way, maybe that's your excuse. You think, well, okay, I care about people, but I don't know what to say. Fine. I've already said in the next few weeks, we're going to be learning some training, getting some how-tos. We're going to be experiencing equipping of the saints to do this work of ministry. It's a fair answer, but it's not an answer that's going to last very long. Do you feel a sense of responsibility for your family members, for your neighbors, your coworkers who don't know Christ? Who did you have in mind here at the beginning of this message? What is God saying to you right now that you should do in regard to that relationship with that person? What's he saying to do? Oh, forget it. They'll hear about it some way. What is God calling you to do? And so what's he saying to you personally about evangelism, and what's going to be your response today? These are God's words, and I hope that I've not interfered with his words today. I hope I've not detracted from them. But I hope that they've clearly presented our motivation and the reason why we should be actively engaged in sharing that message. So what's our response? Musicians or whoever's going to lead us in our closing song, feel free to come forward now. But I also want to make this an invitation to you. There's an opportunity for us to simply commit ourselves to praying and to be actively engaged in this ministry of reconciliation for those that we know. The altar is going to be open. I'm going to be up here. Others will be here. I would just ask you to say, God, put the burden on my heart for these that you've identified to me today. Don't give me peace until I do what you're showing me to do. And Lord, if my heart is hard, soften it so that I might be a faithful and effective witness for you. Lord, empower me to be the witness that you want me to be. I would hope that each one of us, either where you are or up front, would come and just bend the knee before God and say, God, I love this person so much. I do not want to see them separated from you for eternity. You don't want to see them separated from you for eternity. And my part to play in that is to clearly share your gospel message. How will you respond today? Come as God would lead you. Commit yourself to the work of the ministry of reconciliation. Commit yourself to be trained to effectively share the gospel message. Let's pray. Lord, take the words that have been spoken today, especially your written word empowered by your Holy Spirit, and Lord, stir us to the point where we cannot rest until we align our hearts with yours. And I pray, Lord, you do that in me. I pray that you do that work in my brothers and sisters in this place today, so that your name would be broadcast to those that we know and love, and so that, Lord, many will come and receive the gift of eternal life. We pray this, Lord, for your glory, and we pray it, Lord, because it's your desire that none should perish and all should come to a saving knowledge of you. In Jesus' name, amen. The altar is open.